Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. We are currently in the middle of a bathroom remodel at our house. And I am beginning to wonder if it will ever end. Have you been there? Twice during the process already, we've had to back up and completely redo something all over again. First, we ordered the wrong valve for the shower. I say we, but let me just clarify, it wasn't me. Anyway, we didn't realize that we had ordered the wrong valve until the plumber had already come and installed the wrong valve. Then, when we tried to install the faucets we had ordered, we realized that they require a different valve. And so, rather than press on to installing the shower walls, we had to order a different valve, wait so the plumber could come, put the new valve in, and start that process all over again. On the other wall, we had run the plumbing for a new vanity. We rebuilt a new subfloor around that plumbing, laid the new flooring on top of that. Finally, we set the vanity with the help of some strong people, which weighs about 1,000 pounds. But when we did that, one of the pipes cracked and began leaking underneath the flooring. So we had to remove the vanity, tear out the new flooring, tear out the subflooring, fix the pipe, and then redo the subflooring, the flooring, and set the heavy vanity again. At one point this week, I suggested that we just cut our losses and sheetrock over the bathroom doorway and forget that that room was ever there as part of the house. My idea was not accepted, so we will press on. And by 2021, I'm sure we will be done. Now, I bet most of you have endured a house project like that that seems to go on and on. It's not a bad metaphor for life, really. We want things to happen and happen now. We want clarity. We want closure. We want to finish things that we start. We want to complete the project and move on to something else. But the work before us keeps stretching out further and further ahead of us. And we begin to wonder, how long will all this work take? Will I ever get beyond this phase of life, this thing I'm currently in, this problem I'm trying to fix, so that I can get on to something else? Or consider a car trip. All of us have been on these long car trips. It takes you longer than you ever imagined to get there. The kids in the back seat, are we there yet? Are we there yet? How much longer until we get there? We're usually okay with being on a journey as long as we know that eventually, at some point, we'll actually get there. One of the challenges of life is that we always seem to be traveling, on the move, working hard as best we can, but seldom arriving. In our own development in life, as we mature through different stages of life, growing older, in our own family lives, we grow up in a family of origin, we set out on our own, shape new family and friends, in our education, in our work life. The work of solving the problem at that particular stage never quite gets done. Once you accomplish one goal, a whole nother set of obstacles and challenges pops up right before you. So will our whole lives feel like this? Will it feel like this all the way through? Will we ever be able to rest, to enjoy the territory we've covered, to enjoy the work we've finished? And this morning, in light of these readings, I want to ask, how does our faith in God help us prepare to live a life like this, a life that often feels like one problem-solving session after another? The prophet Micah reminds us that faith rarely feels like an arrival. Rarely feels like, oh, I got there. The religious life seldom affords us a chance to just rest on our laurels. Instead, life with God usually calls for flexibility and openness to ongoing change and growth. Right when you feel like you've got it all figured out, says the prophet Micah, that might be the time to tear it all down and start all over again. Our reading from Micah comes from a time 700 years before the time of Jesus. According to one biblical commentary, quote, Israel was in the middle of a revival. The temple was crowded. Giving was over budget for the first time in years. But Micah knew that something was wrong. Israel was arrogant and uncaring, end quote. And in our reading, there's a courtroom scene. God is charging Israel with a crime, and God calls even the mountains and the hills as witnesses for the case. Though God has been generous, caring with Israel, they have not been generous and caring towards others. God has delivered them from all sorts of difficulties and has secured for them a home, and yet Israel has continued to behave with selfishness and ingratitude. At first, when the people hear Micah's preaching, they assume that they'll be able to make just a few small adjustments to the religious lives they already have. Just tell us how religious you want us to be, Lord, say the people. You name it, and we'll do it. We'll ratchet this up however you want it. If you want more calves offered up on the altar of the temple, just tell us. We'll bring more calves. We'll sacrifice thousands of rams. We'll pour out rivers of precious olive oil if that's what it takes to please you. And if all that isn't enough, Lord, we'll even offer you our firstborn children just to prove that we can be as religious as you need us to be. And when this courtroom scene comes to an end, Micah speaks up to say to Israel, you are utterly and absolutely missing the point. What God wants from us is not more religion, not better church attendance, not more ceremonies, not yet more demonstrations of our own piety. What God wants is simple, says Micah. What God wants is for us to do justice, to practice kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. That's it. So don't make it any harder or any easier than that. So here's the first test: do justice. Are we becoming people who are more just? That is, are we on the side of people who are in pain? Are we on the side of those who are suffering oppression of one sort or another? Are we on the side of those who are most vulnerable to the crushing forces at play in the world? Are we on the side of children and widows? Are we on the side of the elderly and the disabled? Are we on the side of black and brown people? Are we on the side of those who are poor and unemployed? Are we on the side of the immigrants and those whose sexual orientation places them in the statistical minority? Are we using our voices, our resources, our time, our energy, our money to come to the aid of people who are experiencing pain? Are we voting for policies and politicians who share those values of justice, kindness, and humility with the prophet Micah and with the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Second test is about mercy or kindness. Are we practicing mercy and kindness towards others? The Hebrew word hesed is usually translated loving kindness or loving mercy. It carries with it the notion of costly, committed love for all of God's creatures, for everything God made and loves. It conveys a posture and an attitude of a willingness to invest our own energies for the well-being of others. And this way of life, this hesed, this loving kindness, it is fundamentally incompatible with any feelings of superiority over others, any feelings of self-righteousness, any sort of me-first attitude. It's incompatible with all kinds of racism, ridicule of others, slander, name-calling, and of course, hate. Third test, humility. Are we walking humbly with our God? Are we open and attentive to God's voice as we move through life? Are we open and attentive to the voices of others, especially to those people whose voices rarely get heard? Can we stay loose in life? Can we stay curious enough to welcome the insight that comes to us only from people who've had different experiences than the ones we've had? Or have we decided that we already know all that we need to know? Have we committed ourselves to a little cluster of ideologies or values? Have we so stamped our identities that we've imprisoned ourselves in a kind of costume, unable and unwilling to change or grow? According to the prophet Micah, once you learn the basic rhythms of the religious life, once you start in the kindergarten of learning what God wants from us, you're not done, you're just getting started. You still have work to do. You haven't arrived yet. There is all this ongoing work of holding up your beliefs and your behaviors to a new kind of measurement. Do our lives, does everything we say and do, sing with justice, mercy, and humility? In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul works through from scratch what the good news is all about. He doesn't approach this message of God's love in Jesus' death and resurrection as a set of easy answers. It's not a list of things you should believe if you want to be on God's good side. No, Paul sees this good news as a life-shaping story. And Paul sees the cross of Jesus as a living, dynamic symbol, rich with transformative power, both for us as a community and a congregation, and for each of us personally. So, according to Paul, what does it mean to be people of the good news? What does it mean to be a congregation gathered around the Jesus who died for our sins? It means that we're learning to see the whole world, ourselves and everything else, differently. The fact that the living God chose to be among us as the one who dies for us, that story becomes for us a bewildering and beautiful new way to live. That God chose to come among us as a simple working class Jew, and one who died at the hands of the rich and the religious, at the hands of those who are proper and proud, at the hands of those who are the politically powerful. This means that we too can become signs of this good news. Look at us, Paul says to the Corinthians, and we might say to one another, look around. We're not all that famous. We're not celebrities. We're not powerful. We're ordinary, flawed, wounded, but beloved people. And God shows God's foolish strength by continuing to show up and to shine in ordinary lives like ours. The Apostle Paul reminds us that believing all the right things doesn't give you an excuse to rest. Welcoming God's love into our lives, that's not the end of the journey. It's only the beginning. And we'll spend a whole lifetime asking, along with the Apostle Paul, along with generations who've gone before us, how can this good news of God's love in Jesus Christ continue to shape our lives, our behavior, our attitudes, and how we move forward and face the next challenge in front of us? I've mentioned Wendell Berry before. He's one of my favorite novelists. So in many of Wendell Berry's novels, most of them are set in rural agricultural Kentucky about a century ago. In most of those novels, the farmland itself is as important a character as are all the other people who work the farms and live in the communities. Berry's stories almost always involve the hard work of farming families who inherit or come to possess land that has been previously neglected or abused. The rich topsoil has been lost. The fences and the buildings are in disrepair. But slowly the farming family, together with their neighbors, they begin to work the land. Day by day with a new kind of care. They know they can't fix this farmland in a single year. And they know they might not be able to solve this farm's problems or the community problems even in the course of a whole lifetime or a single generation. And yet they invest themselves in practices of careful and wise farming, loving and productive management of their livestock, the gradual repair and renovation of fences and barns, all of that so that at the end of life, that farmland is in better shape than when they got there. There are some of you here this morning who live this way, who know exactly this life I'm talking about. There are many people in our wider county who live in these agricultural rhythms of care for the land. This work happens with joy, not because there's some final goal or resting place in sight when the work is done, but the work can be done with gladness because there's great satisfaction in the process of doing the work, caring for a land, and contributing to a wider community. Now back up from farms and farming for a minute and widen the frame to include our national and our political life. We might similarly say that the work of democracy, the work together of a republic, is never done. It's never over. You never quite get to rest. We never get to sit back and say, well, we've arrived. We're here. While the worst days of anti-black slavery and segregation are behind us, thank God, there's still much work to be done to confess the full beauty and dignity of black lives. While the Nazi death camps where millions of Jews were murdered are behind us, we continue to fight against anti-Semitic and white power movements even today. We continue to fight for the rights of women, of black and brown people, of working class rural people, for immigrants, for people who are gay or lesbian or transgender. That work is never done and behind us. Yes, we've started. Thank God for that, but we haven't yet arrived. Now think about your own process of maturity and growth. At every single stage of development, we say to ourselves, am I this old? I'm 48 now. I never thought I'd be 48. I'm 48. Is this what 48 was supposed to feel like? It's not what I predicted it would feel like, right? We say that at almost every stage in the journey. I thought it would feel different. I thought it would be more stable, more completed. I thought I'd have more stuff figured out. But at no stage does anyone say to you, good job, you're done. They don't say that to you at potty training. They don't say it when you learn to tie your shoes, when you learn to eat with a fork, when you learn to do simple addition. They don't say it to you when you get through puberty, when you graduate from high school, not your first job, your first marriage, or even at retirement if you ever get there. It's a journey. It's a process. Salvation, God's gift, is less like an arrival than it is like a great adventure. The gift of God's salvation gently resists our desire for arrival, for rest, for safety, and for security by asking us to take a second look, a fresh look, at the joy of ongoing learning and growth and lifelong discipleship. This good news asks us to value humility, learning, and risk that this life will entail. God calls all of us to work that will not be, in fact, completed in our lifetimes. And yet we can live with joy because we do our work, whatever work before us, we do our work as God's friends and as friends with one another along the way. Amen.